We ask, Lord, as we come once more to these parables, that you'll open our eyes to behold wonderful things, as did your disciples who heard all the parables, had several explained to them, and heard four uniquely. And we pray, Lord, that we would be careful, very cautious when we deal with the parables, to not bring too much to them, read too much into them, and to find out what is in them and what is the essence of what the teaching is. And we thank you that these were given and that this was given to your disciples who, as we'll find out tonight, became those who led the way as far as revealing this new teaching to others. And we pray, Lord, that it's revealed to us tonight. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, so tonight in Matthew 13, this discourse, we're going to work through the last two parables, which are the dragnet and the householder. And then we're going to have some time for Q&A in order to review all the parables in the discourse. So I want you to interact with me at that time. I'm looking for interaction so I can interact with you and tell you many of the things that I don't tell you in this class. So that there's a lot more than I'm telling you is what I'm telling you now. Okay. We'll give you a handout toward the end once more, and I'll ask you to throw away the last handout, not because it's bad or anything, but just so you can have a fresh one that covers the last two parables. And then when we finish, we will have come to the conclusion of the third major division in Matthew's Gospel. Okay? So if you take a look at chapter 13, verse 47, you see the parable of the dragnet. And this is a kingdom parable, as indicated by the expression, the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And since a parable is something that was well known to life and true to life for the immediate audience, which were first century Jews, then we need to know what a dragnet was in their eyes, right? And that will answer many questions for us. Now the reference here to the dragnet cast into the sea, that to the sea, is a reference to, of course, the Sea of Galilee, which is a freshwater lake. It's the lowest elevation freshwater lake on the earth. And anyway, according to verse 2, earlier in this chapter, we see that Jesus had been sitting in a boat on that lake in order to separate himself from the crowds on the shore. And he spoke four parables to the crowds, but he's no longer on the shore, because according to verse 36, he retreated into a house for the last four parables with his disciples. And so we may imagine then that they were in the town of Capernaum, which is on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, and at Peter's house, which has been discovered there. Anyway. So this scene, or this house, would overlook, of course, the Lake of Galilee. Now, there were three kinds of fishing nets that were used on the Lake of Galilee. The first, and all three of them are pictured here in various areas of the lake there. Actually, it's a pretty good view of the lake as far as what it actually does sort of look like. Although the distance across there is about 6 miles, east to west, and north to south, it's about 13 miles. Anyway... three kinds of net. The first one, the small one in the bottom right corner, is called the cast net. The cast net. And the cast net was a circular net that was about 20 feet in diameter with weights that were attached to the bottom edge. And it could be cast from the shore by someone with skill or from a boat near to the shore. But it was used near to the shore where most of the fish feed, and mainly to capture fish that swam in schools. Okay, and a skillful fisherman then would cast it so that it landed completely open on the surface of the water and then descended to the bottom and captured, hopefully the whole school, but whatever portion of the school was underneath the net. Okay, the fisherman would then jump into the water and swim to the bottom in order to gather up the bottom of the net together where the weights are, so that no fish escaped, and then he would return to the surface. And it was this net that you read about in Mark 1:16, where it says, As Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers, make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets, that was the cast net, and they followed him. Okay. And because the fisherman dove into the water with this net, he was usually, how do we say, stripped, as not to get his clothes wet. Okay. And that then is the first kind of net, the cast net, that they would be familiar with. Jesus did not refer to that type of net. The second net is called the trammel net. You see it in the sort of the middle to the right of the screen. And this net was actually three nets in one. It had an outer net and an inner net of a larger mesh, and then an inner net of a finer mesh. And it was used from, they would lower it out from a boat, as you see here, in deeper water, and they would let it out as they trolled around in a circle. And they often would attach a collar above the surface, a net that stuck up, or something that stuck up higher than the net out of the water, to capture jumping fish. Like a St. Peter's fish, right? The tilapia. Okay. So if the fish escaped the inner mesh because of its large mesh, then it would be trapped by the finer mesh. Or if it tried to jump over, it would be caught and knocked down and captured between the larger and smaller mesh. Okay? And brought into the boat. Okay? And it was the trammel net that's referred to in Luke 5:4, where Jesus said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night long. We caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. That is the trammel net. Okay, the third net is the dragnet. And this net was the largest, and it was the heaviest of all the fishing nets that these people were commonly aware of. It was about 100 feet long at least, and 12 feet tall, and weights on the lower edge so that they would sink to the bottom. Both ends, this was on the bottom left-hand side of your screen, both ends were attached to big ropes, okay, and it had to be operated by two teams. And one team would stand on the shore holding the ropes while the other team set out in a boat to take the net out into the sea and then wrap around back to shore. And the two teams that would then drag the net to shore and capture any fish in that area. Right? So this, of all the forms of net fishing, was the most indiscriminate type of catching fish. This net caught all kinds of fish, and that is why this net is used in the imagery of the parable. Okay, the net was not specifically for capturing schools of fish, like the cast net, nor was it to catch jumping fish, like the trammel net, but it was to catch any kind of fish. Okay, now that is why verse 47 says of this net, "Gathering fish of every kind." That is the most important part of the entire parable. Once the net was dragged up on shore, the two teams of fishermen would do what? They would go through the fish, they would gather out and clean the good fish, and they would throw away the bad fish. Right? Now this is what we read in 13:48. "And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away." So this was well known to life. This was true to life, especially for the 11, at least 11 of the disciples who were from the Galilee, Judas himself being the only one who was not from the Galilee. And many of these were, of course, fishermen, and they knew which fish were good and which were bad. Now, how did they know which were good and which were bad? Dietary code of the Torah, right? The law concerning what fish could be eaten, what fish were clean, what fish were unclean and could not be eaten. Tilapia was a good fish. It was considered clean. Catfish was a bad fish, they considered it unclean, and we consider that to be a place of heaven for us, since we could eat all the catfish we wanted. And there are catfish in the Lake of Galilee, which I've seen. I've seen some really big catfish, in the some good size, let's say, catfish, which I really wished I could have lowered my hook about 20 feet and I could have caught them. But in any case, Orthodox Jews don't eat catfish. But it was this kind of net that caught all kinds of fish, and it necessitated then the separation of good fish or clean from bad fish, unclean. In 1349, then, we see the spiritual truth that is being cast alongside this well-known situation about the dragnet. He says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Okay. Now the focus of the parable is on what time period in history? What's the focal point? Is it the period of fishing, or is it really the separation time? It's the end of the age, right? So it will be at the end of the age. Now to the Jews, we've said there are always two ages in their eschatology. There's the age that leads up to the age of the Messiah, and then there is the age of the Messiah when he's reigning in his kingdom. This is the way that they viewed history. So it's revealed here that at the end of the age leading up to the age of the Messiah, there would be a separation of the good fish from the bad fish, or the good from the bad. Now the angels then are the ones who are said to be the agents who make the separation. And we would, of course, correlate this with the book of Revelation, which refers to angels something like 86 times out of the 200 or so uses. That's almost half of all the uses of angels in the whole New Testament. And they, in the book of Revelation, are the agents of Christ who are coming to cleanse the earth of wickedness at that end of the age that leads up to the age of the Messiah, which immediately follows. So the text says they will come forth, the angels will come forth, obviously from heaven, and they will take out the wicked from among the righteous. So the righteous then are the good fish, you know, tilapia, things like that. And the wicked are the bad fish, you know, catfish or something like that. This is not advertisement for Catfish Haven or anything, but as an aside. Now, the wicked, what then are done with them? Okay, well, they're thrown into the furnace of fire. Okay, now this expression, furnace of fire, was used earlier in the chapter. If you scan back up to verse 42, it will be cast them into the furnace of fire, same exact expression. That's where the tares were thrown and burned in that parable. It's also used in Revelation 9:2 of the place from which demons come up to torment men when the fifth trumpet sounds. Okay. Here it says, in that place, the furnace of fire, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And multiple times, every usage that we mentioned, the furnace of fire is referred to as a real place. So the wicked are going to be thrown into a real place, they're not going to be thrown into an idea. Okay. And apart from the literal uses of furnace of fire for like a kiln, you know, or an oven, it's always used as a place of punishment for unbelievers. Okay, it's never used of a place where genuine believers might be cast. Okay, and Jesus says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth, refers to extreme anguish and the grinding of teeth that would be associated with that type of anguish. And most, if not all, commentators agree that the expression here is used of the extreme anguish of unbelievers. Okay. I say that because some commentators think that when this expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is used in some other contexts, like Matthew 8:12, that it's being used there, they say, for Christians who don't live faithful Christian lives. And because of that, they suffer this extreme anguish and either are not allowed to enter the millennial kingdom, or they're allowed to enter the kingdom but not allowed to attend the wedding banquet. I disagree entirely with both of those views. I think the expression is exclusively used of punishment for unbelievers. So that sums up the parable of the dragnet. And we ask then, what other parable does this one sound similar to? In so many respects. The tares. The parable of the tares. Good. So in Jesus' interpretation of the parable of the tares, back in verse 38, the tares, we have the good seed. He says those are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares, they're the sons of the evil one. So, two, good and bad, just like good and bad fish. In verse 39, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. In verse 41, the angels will gather the sons of the evil one. In verse 42, they will cast them into the furnace of fire, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 43, the sons of the kingdom will be brought into the kingdom. So, by comparison, both parables deal with the end of the age. Both have only two groups. Both mention angels as the reapers. Both mention the wicked as enduring weeping and gnashing of teeth. And therefore, the two are teaching basically the same thing. Mike Stoller says, at the least, one can say that the parable of the dragnet repeats the core message of the parable of the tares concerning judgment to come, as seen by its appeal to the end of the age, the angels who reap, the fiery furnace, and the weeping and gnashing of teeth, verse 49 to 50. The good fish and bad fish are separated in the same way that the wheat is to be separated from the tares. So that's the parable of the dragnet, and it's very similar to the parable of the tares. In verse 51, Jesus then asks his disciples, have you understood all these things? And his intent, of course, from the very beginning of the parables, was in fact that they understand. That's what he wanted. Okay, and when he asked if they did understand, they said to him, yes. Now, it's probably safe to say that that answer was a little higher than their pay grade. They probably did understand the parables, let's say, on a basic level. In particular, what they probably understood is that there's going to be a postponement of the kingdom's arrival. And, of course, a judgment preceding that kingdom. Okay, but as far as the details are concerned, they probably did not understand. Okay, here's why. For example, they probably did not understand that the postponement would be for a very long time. Okay. And granted, of course, there is no indication from the parables about really how long the postponement would be. But we are certain that they never dreamed the postponement would be 2,000 years. This is evidenced by the fact that in Acts 1, okay, right after the resurrection, and Jesus spent 40 days with them, right, teaching them about the kingdom. And it says at that time they were asking him, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? In other words, is the postponement time over already? Jesus answered that, well, it's not for you to know. Okay? And he leaves open the length of time that the postponement will continue. Another thing they probably did not understand is that the commission would now extend beyond the house of Israel and would go to the whole world, including Gentiles. He said this back in verse 38, that the field is the world, and certainly that extends beyond the world of Israel. But they did not really grasp that this included Gentiles. And because if they had understood, they would not have been so reticent in the book of Acts to go out to, let's say, Gentiles, right? So we know that they did not understand everything, okay, but they did answer that they did understand, and that is important for the meaning of the next verse. So in verse 52, we come to the last parable. It's not a kingdom parable. Why is it not a kingdom parable? We call it the parable of the householder. Why is it not a kingdom parable? Because it doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like, or maybe compared to, as the previous six parables said. So, this is like the first parable. The very first parable, the parable of the sower, was not a kingdom parable either. The first and the last in the eight, of the eight are not kingdom parables. Okay, the first parable, the parable of the sower, is an introduction to and preparation for the kingdom parables. It's an introduction to and preparation for the kingdom parables. The last parable is a conclusion to and an anticipation of their responsibility in light of the kingdom parables. The last parable is a conclusion to and anticipation of their responsibility in light of the kingdom parables. And so we read, "And Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household, who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Okay. Now the word scribe is a fascinating usage here. It's grammateus, from which we get the word, you could probably tell, grammateus. We get the word grammar from this word. And the scribe was technically, he was an expert in the law. Okay? An expert. We'd say he's an Ivy League lawyer, okay? Somebody high class, and you know, Harvard law professor or something, okay? The New Testament, what's the attitude of the New Testament toward the scribes? It's not so good, right? They're pretty negative. They're always associated with the Pharisees, and they, along with the Pharisees, rejected the Messiahship of Jesus in chapter 12. So, but here, the word scribe is used differently. In fact, it's used a little more generally. The actual definition of the word means an expert in divine revelation. Okay? And what has just happened in this chapter? Divine revelation has been given. Mystery truths concerning the kingdom. Things heretofore never revealed because hidden in God. And so, here we have the word scribe, and is it used negatively? Or is it used positively? Used positively. In fact, this is the only usage of scribe in a positive sense in the Bible. I mean, the New Testament. Okay? And it's one who has become a disciple, Jesus says, of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So, what is Jesus doing? Okay, he's taking a term well known to them, applied negatively in every other context, and he's applying it positively to a group known as his disciples. And he's saying, you are now the real scribes of Israel. Okay? So the false scribes may pride themselves in being experts of the law, but the true experts of the law are his disciples, those who are the disciples of the kingdom of heaven. And Stanley Toussaint says, it's also interesting to note that in this verse, the Lord refers to his disciples as scribes. By doing so, the Messiah rejected the ministry of the common scribes and appointed his own. So the new scribes and the true scribes are his disciples. And the word disciple is what? It means a learner. It's matheuteo. It means a learner. It means a student. Okay? That's exactly right. In this case, a student of what? A particular subject, a particular topic. The kingdom of heaven. Now, it is remarkable to me that Jesus did not say that they had become students of the church, or students of Christ, or students of the Holy Spirit, but students of the kingdom of heaven. This means that being a student of the kingdom of heaven is of utmost importance, okay, in understanding things to come. This is the much bigger picture than all of those other things, okay? And that's why he said, seek first the kingdom. He didn't say, seek first the church, seek first prayer, seek first the Holy Spirit, seek first Jesus. He didn't say any of that. And you can argue with me from now till kingdom come, I will never back down on the fact that Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and not those other things. Okay? And the reason is because this is the concept which is broader and grander and bigger than all of those in the accoutrement of all things to the glory of God. It is the concept of the kingdom, which opens up understanding all these other areas. Whether it's Christ, whether it's the church, whether it's the Holy Spirit and his work, all these things must be understood under the umbrella of the concept of the kingdom, okay, and God's plan for it in history. Dr. Pentecost wrote a book called Things to Come. It grew out of his thesis at Dallas Seminary. And what I'm saying is that in order to understand the things to come, what we typically call eschatology, the prophetic plan of God, what's to come in the future, whether it's the rapture, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the kingdom, all that stuff. To understand all that stuff, you have to understand this concept. And that's the concept of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Now, what did he say? He said, seek first the kingdom and what? All these things will be added to you. That means everything essentially is going to fall into its place as far as your proper understanding of it. Okay? Now, so, what is the kingdom of heaven? We've said this many, many times, but we're going to review because at this point he says this is very important, okay, to be a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, to be a learner or student of this doctrine, okay. Now, it's exclusively, the expression kingdom of heaven is used exclusively by Matthew, right? No other gospel author used this expression, okay? The other gospel writers use the expression what? Kingdom of what? God. Kingdom of God. Okay? So Matthew does use kingdom of God, by the way, two or three times. I have to look it up to be sure, but I know it's at least two, maybe three. Okay? We think that Matthew chose to use kingdom of heaven primarily over kingdom of God because his gospel has a distinctly Jewish flavor. And the Jews were very sensitive to overusing God's name. Which is the same reason today, you know, if they type God, it's G-D, you know. Somehow this is avoiding, you know, using the name. Anyway. But since his audience is primarily Jewish, he's trying to be sensitive to that. Okay. However, that Matthew means by kingdom of heaven the exact same thing that he means when other authors use kingdom of God is indicated from several evidences. Okay. First, because of the fact that when Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, and you turn to a parallel passage in Luke or Mark, you will find that they use kingdom of God in place of kingdom of heaven, signifying their identity and not distinction. Also, Matthew, in one passage, Matthew 19, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I tell you again, and he says the same basic thing again. In that passage, in one of those expressions, he uses kingdom of heaven. In the other one, he uses kingdom of God. And those are synonymous ideas, showing that, in his mind, they're the same identity. They have the same identity, not distinction. So contrary to, you know, past dispensationalists, which, like, if you read notes or maybe the Scofield probably reference Bible or something like that, you're going to find that, well, the kingdom of heaven, that's different than the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, that's the sphere of profession. You know, those who claim to be Christians, but it's really an admixture of believers and unbelievers. And then the kingdom of God, that's the millennial kingdom. And so they made a distinction between these. That's an old distinction. It's not a biblical distinction, as most people today recognize, but not everybody. So this is really saying, what is this saying, okay? What does it mean? The expression kingdom of God, let's say that one, that means that the kingdom is sourced in God. Okay, it comes from God. Well, what does the expression kingdom of heaven mean? It means that the kingdom is sourced in heaven, or it comes from heaven. Okay, now are those really different? Okay, now this is really saying the same thing, since God dwells in heaven. Okay, heaven is being used as an epithet for God, meaning a substitute. Heaven is being used as an epithet for God, since that is where God dwells. And this would be understood by Jews, because if you were to go to the book of Daniel, you would read, say, in chapter 2, verse 37, verse 44, verse 17, I think, the God of heaven. So, the first point is that the expression kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven refer to one and the same kingdom. They do not refer to different things. Okay? Now, the next point about the kingdom of heaven is that the expression kingdom of heaven is not a reference to a kingdom in heaven. You see? Okay? The expression kingdom of heaven does not mean a kingdom in heaven, or go to heaven, or anything like that. That's not what it means. Okay? Matthew could very easily have used what we call a dative case in the Greek to say, the kingdom in heaven. But he didn't do that. He used a genitive case, which is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So the point of the expression, again, kingdom of heaven, is that it is sourced in heaven, or it comes from heaven. Well, where does it come to? It comes to earth. Okay? Now, this is how Jesus taught them to pray when he said what? In Matthew 6, 9, I think. Our Father who is in heaven. Okay? Where's God? In heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The prayer is that the kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? So, the prayer is that God's rule will come from heaven down to earth. And that's what we want. And that's what we're supposed to be seeking. Later in Matthew 6, after this prayer, he said, seek first the kingdom. In other words, we are what? We are to desire that the kingdom of God come to fill the earth and all Gentile kingdoms which currently reign be destroyed and removed. Because it is a frustration to live in them. If you know Daniel, you know that you have Daniel 2 and you have Daniel 7. And Daniel 2 is the four metal statue which portrays the Gentile kingdoms. Daniel 7 is the four great beasts that also signify those same kingdoms. Many think, and I agree and think entirely, that Daniel 2 is looking at the kingdoms of man from the human standpoint. It's a beautiful thing that man has created, these wonderful kingdoms. Daniel 7 is looking at them from the divine viewpoint as terrible beasts which rule over man in oppressive ways. That is why that is the way we are to look at them from the divine standpoint. These kingdoms of this world are not places you should love and cling to, in other words. And the command to seek first the kingdom is telling you to organize your priority system on the basis of a disgust for this present realm, even though we have to live in it, and a great desire for his rule to come on the earth and to fill it. Now, another point about the kingdom is that it is the restoration, okay, of the fallen booth of David, Amos 9, 13, 14, 15. The final three verses of that prophet, where he talks about David's house being restored to its kingdom, to its throne, to its dominion. Okay? And so it was David's house that was promised an eternal king, an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. And yet that kingdom went out of history at the attack by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, when the Shekinah glory, you know, went out of the temple, right, and departed from earth. Never to be seen again, by the way, except for if he was the heralding star in Matthew chapter 2. Okay? So that brings you to a final point, and that is to say this about the kingdom of heaven. When will it be here? When we know? Well, you'll know it's here. But one distinguishing mark of it that we could point out in association with the prior is that when the Shekinah glory is here on earth, the kingdom is here, okay, and not before. So what's Shekinah glory? Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of God that in the Old Testament took the form of a fire or a cloud or some kind of a bright light. And this visible manifestation of God was related to the presence of the kingdom of God in some way on earth. And since there is no Shekinah glory today here on earth, then there is no kingdom of God on earth today either. But when the king returns, guess what? Shekinah glory will return too. And this again proves what we've been trying to say through the whole book, and that is that the kingdom of God is entirely future. It does not have a present form. It is not the church. The church is preparatory for the kingdom. It's a stage on the way to the kingdom, but it's not a kingdom. Now, so having reviewed how important it is to be, as Jesus is saying in verse 53, you know, disciples or students or learners about the kingdom of heaven, and I've given you some basic structure for that, what are the disciples being told here when he says of them that they're the true scribes, and that as students of the kingdom of heaven, they should they're going to be like a head of the household, one who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Okay, well, what's happening here? Again, we have to look at what's a head of a household or something like that. Well, and then what's a treasure and all this type of thing. Well, the word treasure is actually like more like a storeroom, like a repository where someone who is a master of a household might keep certain things in this storeroom. I'm sure if you have a husband who stores up stuff, you've got a storeroom. And if you went in there, you might bring out all sorts of, let's say, treasures. Old and not so old. Old and new, right? Now, what he's saying here to the disciples is that they would bring out of the storehouse of their understanding. The storehouse is their understanding. Okay? They would bring out of their understanding of the kingdom old things and new. Okay? And so the key here is their understanding. They had said in verse, is it 51? We understand, right? We understand, okay? And these things that they had understood were new things, never been revealed before. But they also understood the old things, right? So what are the old and the new things? Well, the old things were the things of the kingdom as it was taught in the Old Testament. And they understood the things of the Old Testament, what it taught about the kingdom. Now, they understood the new teachings regarding the kingdom too. And in particular, what they understood was that the kingdom taught in the Old Testament was not going to arrive immediately with the Messiah. But the Messiah was actually going to leave, and there was going to be a time of postponement. And then the kingdom will come. So it's crucial to understand what they understood. Okay, they understood that the kingdom was still coming. Okay, it just was not at that time. Okay, and that is what will open up your understanding to this present age that we're living in. Okay, when you understand that. Okay, and two saints said that. He said the disciples instructed in the new truths of the kingdom as well as the old were now responsible to minister these truths. That is to give them to others, and that's why you read the book of Acts. What do they keep preaching? Many people aren't comfortable with it, but they're preaching the kingdom. I mean, what's the last verse? What's Acts 28:28? Who's in prison in Rome in Acts 28:28? Paul, right? And it says he's doing what in Acts 28:28? Preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. You say, what? It's the church now. Well, yeah, we know that part. But this message, you'll see, okay, actually never goes away. And the reason is because the only way you can understand the church in the present age and so forth is to understand that it's not a kingdom. The kingdom is still to come in the future. And this is a parenthesis, let's say, in the plan of God as it had been revealed up to this time. Okay, so that is the meaning of the parable of the householder. Okay, it concludes the parables. It is anticipatory of their responsibility to communicate the old truths about the kingdom, now linked in with the new truths about the kingdom and its postponement, to others. Okay. So, that's probably good enough. In 1353, we read these words. When Jesus had finished these things. Now, that expression, which we see five times, word for word in the Greek, down to the letter, down to every accent, everything, those words mark the end of a narrative followed by discourse in Matthew's gospel. And there it is. This is the end. Okay, we're starting a new narrative next week. Okay, a new section. Okay, so we'll review what we've seen so far. But now I'm going to give you a handout. Can somebody, one of the boys, both of you boys, can you come pass these out? Okay, I gave you one last week. It went all the way down through, I think, the parable of the pearl or the merchant. So you can toss that one. And you can have this one. And all I'm going to do, very briefly, is summarize the parables, all of them, and then you can ask whatever you want, okay? There are eight parables in Matthew 13, okay? Eight parables. The first four parables are given to the crowds. The last four parables are given to the disciples only in the house. The first parable is the parable of the sower. It's number one on your handout. It's not a kingdom parable, right? But it's an introduction to and preparation for the kingdom parables. Jesus explains that the seed is the kingdom message that was being scattered throughout Israel, and that Israel had four responses to the kingdom message. The first three responses were failure. Okay, failure to truly understand the significance of the message. And because of that, the world, the flesh, and the devil, those three, drew people away from following after the king. Only the fourth response to the kingdom message was successful, in that they truly understood the significance of the message of the kingdom, and they followed after the king. So only they would get further understanding of the kingdom. That's the parable of the sower. The second parable is the parable of the tares. It teaches that during the inter-Advent age that's now opening up, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one are going to grow alongside one another until the end of the age, when Christ will come in his kingdom with his angels, gather up and cast the sons of evil into the furnace of fire, while the sons of the kingdom will be taken into the kingdom. The third parable is the parable of the mustard seed. It teaches that the sons of the kingdom will have a small beginning, just the 12 or maybe even 11, but are going to grow immensely, such that when the kingdom comes, it will be a place where all nations dwell and rest and relaxation. Okay, the kingdom is a great time. I mean, this is not a good time we live in. It's a great time. We don't even really probably grasp the significance and immensity of it, but that's what's coming in some of these parables. The fourth parable of the leaven, and it teaches the opposite. It teaches that the sons of the evil one are going to grow in the world to dominate before the kingdom comes. So before the kingdom comes, evil is going to increase. Followers of evil. And at this point, now Jesus goes into a house, and he explained the parables of the sower and the tares to his disciples, and he gave four more parables. The first of which is the fifth one in the sequence. It's the parable of the treasure. It teaches the incomparable value of the kingdom to someone who stumbled upon it. Okay, and I put question mark, a Gentile. And if you want to ask a question about that, you can ask a question. The sixth parable is the parable of the merchant, and it teaches the incomparable value of the kingdom to someone who was looking for it. Is that a Jew? Okay, again, you ask a question if you want. The seventh parable is the parable of the dragnet, and it teaches that at the end of the age, there will be two kinds of people, sons of the kingdom, sons of the evil one. The angels will gather out the sons of the evil one and cast them into a furnace of fire. The sons of the kingdom will enter into the kingdom, just like the wheat and tares. And the eighth parable is the parable of the householder. Just like the first parable, it's not a kingdom parable, but it's a conclusion to, and it's an anticipation of, the new scribe's responsibility. Having understood the new truths about the kingdom being postponed in history, they will now wed these together with old truths of the kingdom, and they will take this message to the world in their coming mission, which they will increasingly understand as history marches forward. Okay, all right, questions? There's a lot here again. Yeah. Yeah.
When we witness or believe in Jesus, yeah, would we be stressing the kingdom?
Well, you know, it's a very good question, and it's one that's probably, I would say, among most evangelicals, not only not even thought of, but just completely dismissed out of hand. Probably due to the fact that the kingdom in so many people's thinking is so confused. I would say that the gospel message is best understood in a kingdom context. Or to put it another way, you're going through the cross to get into the kingdom. There's one path into the kingdom, and it is through the cross. So we're talking about, okay, you need to believe in Jesus. Why do I need to believe in Jesus? Because to be saved from your sins. Okay. True, right? It's not a problem. We're under the penalty of sin, right? But if we look at the cross in the bigger picture of Scripture, why is the cross a necessity? Go back to the fall. Go to Adam, right? and Adam, and we are in Adam, and he ate, right? And the whole human race ate in Adam, and we are all under the penalty of sin. That sin, not necessarily just all our little personal sins that we also do. Okay, when you come into being as a person, when you're conceived in sin, meaning you have a sin nature at that point when you became a person in the womb of your mother. So you're already condemned. I mean, it's over. It's over before the game even gets going. That is what necessitates the second Adam, Christ, the Messiah, to come and to fulfill what the first Adam did not. But the only way that we can participate in that dominion with Christ is through the cross. We are becoming participants in the original mandate of Genesis to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the animals of the land. All this that is given to man as a mandate, the only way that man never accomplished that, because Adam failed and we failed in him. So in Christ, okay, we become participants in that dominion in the kingdom to come. So that points up, you know, the question so many people are asking: what's the purpose of history? What is going on? Where have I come from? What's the meaning of my life? All of these things. I mean, people are searching for this. You know, the idea is that God created man, right, to be a image bearer of himself. God is a king. Okay, he created Adam and Eve to be king and queen. Okay. But they fell from that lofty estate. And what God is doing through the cross is he is rebuilding a group that have been restored to roles of kings and queens, so to speak, to rule over the earth for his glory. And see, man has, if you look at the world today, this is a long answer, but it's a big picture. It's an important question. If you look out at the world today, men are having dominion. But they're having it corruptly. I mean, you cannot stop men from exploring. You cannot stop men from discovering. You cannot stop men from developing technology. You cannot stop them from doing this activity. You can't stop them from toiling in the fields, toiling in the workshops. You cannot stop them. That is because, Psalm 8, it is built into us to have dominion. But the problem is, we're sinful, right? And so, what has to happen for us to rule and have dominion correctly is we have to, through the cross, be sanctified and justified, let's say first, justified by faith, sanctified, because somehow our experiences of sanctification now, whatever the trials and tribulations we are facing now, are the training ground. Somehow these lessons do stay with us in the resurrection. And then finally we get to be glorified, and then we reign as participants with Christ, the second Adam, over the whole earth. So do we preach this gospel in the context of the kingdom? Well, it makes a whole lot more sense of what I am becoming a part of if I believe in Jesus Christ. What exactly I'm entering into. And the separation that the New Testament consistently makes between those of the world and you believers. Like Ephesians 5. You're children of light. You don't walk in the darkness. You know why this light-dark dichotomy? Because the kingdom is the real time of light. And actually the tribulation is the real time of darkness. And it's contrasting the fact that you're not a child of darkness. Don't live like that. You're a child of the light. Okay? So therefore you ought to live like it, right? And so, anyway, I could go on forever and ever. But I'll stop there. Okay? What next?
So you got the millennial kingdom, which is a period of time. That in that millennial kingdom, the kingdom will continue in a different, the new heaven and new earth.
So you've got the millennial kingdom, he's asking, and then it will continue on into the new heaven and new earth. Is that
right?
Right. Right. There. Once the kingdom comes with Christ, okay, establishing his rule on the earth, then the kingdom is forever, okay? Somehow the Davidic throne is forever. But you're recognizing that after you have 1,000 years, there's some kind of a, it's almost like, it's sort of a break there, right? 2 Peter 3 talks about this break, right? 2 Peter 3. But it's very clear that, yes, this is like sort of like the first phase, we might say, of the kingdom, and it is to complete the dominion mandate that Adam did not, and then we go on into the eternal state. But 2 Peter 3 talks about this. Verse 7, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, blah, blah, blah. Okay, we go on and on. The Lord is not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now look, there's this. Okay, this is the transition from, in my estimation, not everybody agrees, but this is the transition from the millennial kingdom into what we call the eternal state of the new heavens and new earth. And then he says, look, the application is verse 11. So we have to have a certain doctrine, right? You don't just get application out of, you know, well, this would be a good thing to do today. You get it out of doctrine. This is the doctrine of the destruction of this present heavens and earth. Okay, if that is true doctrine, then what? Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening, let's see, this is talking about seeking, see? It's like seeking the kingdom of God, this type of thing. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Key word, righteousness, by the way, on a similar note. The word righteousness itself is almost always closely associated with kingdom concept. Even like in Romans 6, when Paul's saying that when you need to live righteousness, he's talking about living by the Spirit, and he calls that righteousness. That's because it's a quality. Righteousness here is talking about a quality that's being produced through us by the Spirit of God. Okay, something that's imperishable in quality. So that's why it can be rewarded and utilized in the kingdom. It can't be destroyed. You cannot destroy something that was produced by the Holy Spirit of God. It cannot be destroyed. That's why you read in 1 Corinthians 3, right? You've got this fire, you know, and all this stuff is thrown in there. You know, it's wood, hay, and stubble, and that gets toast, and everything else is gold, silver, precious stones, right? Why is that stuff of imperishable quality? Well, I'll tell you this. It's not because I produced it or you produced it. Because if I produce it or you produce it, it's going to be toast. But that stuff is of imperishable quality because he produced it through us. And that's why it's rewardable and associated with kingdom, responsibilities and so forth to come. But yeah, you also have, let's say, look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, this ties together some of these big ideas. 1 Corinthians 15 is the biggest chapter on what doctrine? The resurrection. That's right, memorize it, okay? I mean, at least memorize that it's the chapter on resurrection. You may not want to memorize the chapter, but it wouldn't be a bad idea. If you notice verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So who's the very first person who's ever resurrected in the history of the world? That's Jesus Christ. Other people were resuscitated, but that's a different ballgame. They came back, they died in those mortal bodies. But the first one in mortal body is Jesus Christ. And then look, verse 21, for since by a man... one man came death. What man brought death? Adam. By man, how many men? One. A man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, what we said a while ago, right? So also in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay? Obviously speaking of believers. But each in his own order, in the second part of that phrase, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he's the first raised. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Okay, the rapture, that's us. Then comes the end, and he's telescoping. He's telescoping. You know those old telescopes your granddad used to have? They're really neat, you know, and they're all like really short, and then you can extend them. Okay, it's telescoping. He's not giving us every detail of the prophetic truth, but we'd be here all week. You know, he's telescoping. He's just looking down through history like through a telescope like this, right? And he tells us Christ, those that is coming, and then he looks all the way to the end. Okay? And he says, then comes the end, when he, that is Christ, delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father. That's after the millennial reign, see? When he's abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign, that's 1,000 years, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And it is abolished, of course, at the end of the millennium. No one's ever going to die again, as you said, Mark, right? As you mentioned, no death in the new heavens and new earth that come after the 1,000-year period. Okay, so that's what it looks like. That's the sketch. Okay, what else? You can still talk about the parables, remember? I mean, this all relates to the parables, but...
What about where you stopped and Paul said we might want to ask questions about...
Oh. Yeah, on the treasure, the parable of the treasure, back in Matthew 13. There's something I could point out here. I will point out here. As you read these two, they're very similar, right? You've got a treasure and you've got this pearl, and let's just look at them. I think that's verse 46 or so. 44, there's the treasure. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. We said the treasure actually is the kingdom. That's what we said. Hidden in the field, which a man, see, the man found this, he found the kingdom. Okay? And it's so valuable. See, that's the point. He's trying to point out the value. He'd do anything to get a hold of it. It's not saying he's working to get to heaven or something like that. That's just irrelevant. The point is just to point out the value of the kingdom. But look at this guy. Was he looking for that treasure, or did he just stumble upon it? He stumbled upon it, okay? That's why I said maybe this points to Gentiles. Because, well, hold on. I won't tell you why. Let's look at the next one, because it's related. It's the pearl, right? It's similar, but it's different. So he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, and the pearl is the kingdom, okay? He went and sold all he had and bought it. Again, he realized the value of the pearl. But this time, was he looking for it, or did he stumble upon it? He's looking for it. Okay. Now, if you go to Romans 9 or 10. If you look at verse 9:30, what are we going to say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, you know, they're not even looking for it. Right? They weren't even looking. And then Israel, verse 31, pursuing, okay? In other words, seeking, looking after it. Okay? So you have these, and clearly, you know, if you just think about the gospel periods, you know, Israel is a nation, oh yeah, we're seeking the kingdom, right? I mean, at least that's the idea that they should have been. But they did, you know, in the general notion of their theology, think there's a kingdom coming, you know. And we're the sons of the kingdom. We're going to be there, you know. Gentiles, they could care less, you know. Pilate, what is truth, you know? I mean, the state is all powerful. What's truth? Who cares? That's everybody's personal opinion. So I just bring that up as it's a possibility. And I'm not saying that the guy who stumbled upon it is a Gentile for sure, or the one who was actually looking for the kingdom is a Jew, but I'm saying it's a possibility. So that's why I put question mark. I'm trying to be pretty cautious. The most important thing about them both is the incomparable value of the kingdom. Okay? And that's why we're to seek first the kingdom. Because that, see, again, here we go. Is the church the big thing in history? Is the church the end all? Is it what history all was geared toward? No. Okay? Is Israel, okay, we're talking about the people of Israel, is Israel the big deal? No. No. Israel's not the big deal. The church isn't the big deal. Okay, all those get swarmed by the kingdom. Okay? That's the much bigger deal. And of course, the only way there is through the cross, as we've said. It's the only way. He who's born of God, he's the one who'll see the kingdom of God. Right? It's by grace, through faith. It's a free gift. to all who believe. Nobody's going to be excluded. You have security. You can rest. And you can look forward to that time. Okay, anything else? Maybe one more or anything? Yeah? No? Yes? Yeah? We're in Matthew 13 now. Come on. Oh, yeah. We're at Mark 16, what? Oh, maybe 15. Yeah, Mark 16, 15. Okay. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Yes. Yes, yes. Euangelion, euangelion, the gospel, good news. There's like a lot of different things that are called good news. For example, Gabriel the angel said to Mary, "Behold, I bring you good news." Euangelion. Okay, and obviously it wasn't the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was that she was with child and so forth. So the word, of course, has its normal connotations as good news. But in certain contexts, like this one, Mark 16:15, going into all the world and preaching the gospel to all creation, of course, here at this time, in the post-death and resurrection of Christ, that becomes the content, okay, that we are to proclaim. Just like 1 Corinthians 15 says, okay, that Paul says, "I deliver to you that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried. On the third day, he rose again, according to the scriptures," and so forth. And so the core elements of the gospel for a person to believe in order to be qualified to enter the kingdom of heaven is the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. John 3, this is the very question that Nicodemus, we're not going to go through the whole thing, but John 3, where he says you must be born again, that's the question that he came asking him. In verse 2, he came to him at night, you know, so we don't want this to be too much in the open, you know. "Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do the signs you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We don't go through all the ways that a Pharisee thought you had to be born again. But here he's obviously talking about being spiritually reborn, as he mentions in verse 5 and 6. In verse 7, he says, don't marvel that I said you must be born again. I mean, you know, you should know these things. That's what he says in verse 10. "You're the teacher of Israel?" Not a teacher. "You're the teacher? You don't understand this? Haven't you been reading the Old Testament?" This is well known in the Old Testament, that you had to be born again to enter the kingdom. So, anyway. In being, yeah, absolutely, yeah. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom and so forth and so on. You got to be born again. Okay, you become a new person in Christ. Okay, that's the only way. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So when we believe that, of course, we're born again, we're reconciled to God, we're propitiated to Him, we're justified, we're kingdom heirs. All these things. I mean, all this happens. These are all the riches of divine grace. All this happens simultaneously. It's like 40-something things that happen instantly. You know, who can separate us from the love of Christ? That's the, you know, grand consummation of these topics. Is who can separate us? See? Nothing. Life, death, powers, wicked. It doesn't matter. We are secure. See? And that becomes the motive then. Okay. Well, I can rest. I can learn how to live. Learn how to live by the Spirit. Okay. All right, good. Next week we'll start the fourth narrative discourse, and that'll take us down into chapter 19, so it should be fun. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things, these wonderful truths, and of course seeing the gospel inside the context of the kingdom. How everybody from Adam to Abel to every believer up to this time in history is all going to be raised in that kingdom and be a part of it. And it's going to be fabulous. And we look forward to what your son is going to establish. We pray, Lord, we might be disciples of the kingdom so we can understand the role of the church in this present age as it leads up to it and what we're to be looking forward to. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.